Psalms tonight. Have to keep moving on this project here and want to find out what the Lord has put in these inspired hymns, as it were. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. I think my wife is scheduled to share a special music with us tonight, so I'll invite her to come and do that just now.
Steadfast hope, and my will.
For us to consider those words. I'm going to invite Mr. Bennett to come without any further introduction, since you all know him, and we want to give him the most time we can for the preaching of the word. So grab your Bibles and be ready to follow along as he takes us through his section tonight.
Good evening. You go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Well, in the past few weeks, we have been looking at Sermon on the Mount. You may recall I had begun in dealing with this section by outlining some of the particular interpretive difficulties that we run into when we look at a passage like this. And there are some several interpretive difficulties in this section of Scripture. Of course, the chapter starts out with the famous Beatitudes, which lay out an ethical standard for those who will partake of kingdom life. Now, today, as members of the church, the Apostle Paul says that our citizenship as believers is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. But Christ came preaching the kingdom of heaven, that is, an earthly kingdom with a heavenly origin. And when Christ returns to the earth at his second coming, he is going to bring with him the church who will participate in his kingdom as citizens of that kingdom. Paul actually is so confident of that fact that he can speak very confidently and say, speak of this transaction as if it had already taken place, according to Colossians 1:13. So we can say that our citizenship as members of the church, our citizenship is in heaven, but we can also speak of being called citizens of the kingdom as well, the kingdom of heaven. Thus, those who participate in the kingdom, I should say it this way, all people who will participate in the kingdom, the Beatitudes are characteristics of that group of people. The Beatitudes are characteristics that describe these believers. They are the norm for believers. Now, furthermore, we as believers, according to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 17, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. you and I are examples God has chosen for this moment in time, for this day and age, to represent Christ as ambassadors to a lost and dying world. Have you ever thought about that? You know, in the first century, they had Paul, and Peter, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Aquila, Priscilla, you know, run down through the list here. Today, we have Pastor Matt, Anne, and Laura, and Vincent, and Susan, and all down the list here. We are the ambassadors for Christ today. God has called you and me to this time to represent His name. Now, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to do a little bit of a transition here in Sermon on the Mount. He's been dealing with general ethical norms that characterize all the believers who participate in this kingdom life. But he's going to switch from the defining characteristics of those who will enter the kingdom, and he's going to switch to laws that govern the conduct of those who will enter the kingdom. So these now are ways that, all right, if you are going to enter, this is how you should behave. Before, we were talking about characteristics that describe you in general terms. And these really build on the ethical norms that we see in the Beatitudes in the opening part of Matthew chapter 5. So the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount can really be divided into three parts. Verses 17 through 20, which we're going to look at this evening, these serve as an introduction to these laws that Christ gives. Then from verses 20, chapter 5, verse 20, down through chapter 7, verse 12, that section of Scripture forms the main body of Christ's sermon and these laws that Christ gives, these instructions for those who will enter the kingdom on how to live. And then in the last half of chapter 7, Christ is going to issue a call to decision, a call to commitment to these things. With that in mind, I'd like to go ahead and read, starting in verse 17 of chapter 5, if you go ahead and follow along with me. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as I mentioned, in these verses, Jesus gives an introduction to what we could properly term the law of Christ. And he does this by comparing his own teachings to the Old Testament law. Now, at the beginning of this section of Scripture, we'll see that it is the whole Sermon on the Mount is replete with interpretive difficulties, things that we'll need to weigh very carefully and consider. And there are a couple issues that we need to address when we're looking at these three verses here. The first has to do with the intent of Jesus' words in verse 17. Now look with me here. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now think about this. Should we infer from this statement that Jesus is he trying to refute some sort of specific charge coming at him? Or maybe Jesus is trying to remove some misunderstandings. Well, if you recall in our past reading of Matthew, up until this point, Matthew hasn't mentioned any opposition to Jesus' ministry. His ministry, for the most part, is pretty smooth sailing at this point. So I would say that Jesus' intent with these words was not to refute some charge of the Pharisees or something to that effect. What he's doing here is simply clearing away any misunderstandings of his audience. Say, okay, this is what I'm talking about here. Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Another issue we should think about here is also in the second half of verse 17. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, what does Jesus mean by fulfill? In what sense should we see Jesus as fulfilling the law and the prophets? What does that mean? Well, there have been three explanations that have been put forward by scholars in regard to this. And I want to make you aware of them because this can cause some confusion. Well, first of all, some take fulfill in the sense of confirmation that Jesus confirms the law or he reasserts the law, the Old Testament. Now, in this view, Jesus would be fulfilling the Old Testament law by giving the actual intent of the law over against any Jewish misinterpretations or additions of his day. Let's see. We know from later in the Gospels that the Pharisees were teaching all sorts of extra things on top of the Old Testament, so forth. Well, the problem with this idea, is that there are places where Jesus himself actually goes beyond what the Old Testament law taught and what it required. For example, nothing in the Old Testament ever suggested that anger was included in the prohibition on murder. They were not linked together there in the Old Testament. Likewise, nowhere in the Old Testament do we see lust mentioned in terms of any prohibitions against adultery. So, in that sense, Jesus is expanding or adding something to what we see in the Old Testament law there. So, there are some problems with understanding fulfill in that manner. Now, there is a second way of understanding this. And that would be that Jesus fulfills the law by going beyond its original intent, and that he's expanding its meaning. So accordingly, Jesus would be giving a deeper, more radical version of law that than what we see in the Old Testament. However, again, this is problematic because there are times when Jesus seems to be refuting a contemporary interpretation like we have with Pharisees, for example, and he's refuting some wrong interpretation or expansion of the law, and he is reasserting or embracing exactly what the Old Testament law said to begin with, in its original intent. If you look down further, Jesus' remarks on divorce in this chapter would fall in line with that, in that category. So again, we've got some problems. How do we understand fulfill here? Well, there's a third option, which I would be in agreement with, and that is Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament law and prophets in the sense that the Old Testament ultimately is pointing to Christ. It points to him. If we were to look over Matthew 11, verse 13, we would read this. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What happened after John? Who came after John? Christ. All of the Old Testament law and prophets were pointing to Christ. We might summarize the message of the Old Testament prophets this way. The law and the prophets anticipated three things. Number one, they anticipated a Messiah who would rule. Secondly, they anticipated a suffering servant who would redeem. And third, they anticipated a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord would raise up to speak with divine authority. Those three things are things anticipated in the Old Testament in regard to Christ. Now, what Jesus is doing here then with this statement, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them," he is claiming that he himself is the new lawgiver. And he's declaring that his teachings are consistent not only with what the Old Testament taught, but specifically what the Old Testament anticipated about him in terms of a second Moses, someone who would be after the fashion of Moses as this second prophet, divine lawgiver, divine authority. So, in a way, we might say we are sort of combining the first two views of fulfill. You know, sometimes he's reaffirming what the Old Testament says, and sometimes he is going beyond what the Old Testament taught. Well, think about it this way. The entire Old Testament, Mosaic Law, comes to fulfillment in Christ. That means that the Old Testament is no longer a direct or immediate source for the conduct of God's people. You know, you read through Leviticus on all these laws on how to bring a sacrifice to the altar. How many of you have brought a sacrifice to the altar on Jerusalem? I hope no one's raising their hand. That's right, because we don't use the Old Testament in a direct way for our conduct as Christians today. Well, it also means that the Old Testament is no longer a direct or immediate judge for the conduct of God's people. You know, if we fail to bring a sacrifice to the altar, or if somebody in the Old Testament failed to bring a sacrifice to the altar, they were in sin. There were several long periods in Israel's history that they had failed to do so on various occasions for various purposes, and God judged them for that. Now, that is not applicable to us today. We are not judged according to the Old Testament law. Christian behavior today is guided directly, however, by the law of Christ. Now, Paul refers to this idea, the law of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2. Another synonymous term that is used for the law of Christ isn't one we normally think of, but in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul refers to the tradition that has been handed down to you. That is the apostolic tradition that was handed down to the Thessalonians. And that tradition, both what Paul taught, what the apostles taught by word and by example, was something they were to follow. So, putting those ideas together, if we want to we can more or less equate then the law of Christ and the apostolic tradition together and say these are our rule or standard of conduct for the believer today. Everything that Christ and the apostles taught by word and example. Well, in this passage, Jesus, what he's doing here is he is making his own teachings the norm for life in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to note, this teaching here, Matthew 5 through 7, this teaching is not a repetition of Old Testament law. Nor is this teaching an expansion of Old Testament law. You say, wait a second, you just said it was. Well, Christ's law, you see, is not based on the Old Testament law. And that's why I can say that. Nevertheless, even though Christ's law here is not based on the Old Testament law, or have its basis in the Old Testament, I should say, the law of Christ does stand in continuity with the Old Testament law. I hope you followed me with that. The law of Christ here, Christ isn't merely repeating the Old Testament. He's not expanding the Old Testament. He's not saying, okay, the Old Testament is where we need to go for the basis for everything in the law of Christ. But nonetheless, it is a continuity of that law. Now, one commentator, I think, summarized this idea well. Doug Moo, he made an excellent statement regarding the issue of Christ and the law here. I want to read for you. True, Jesus does sometimes base his teaching on the Mosaic law and applies that law to his followers and to fellow Jews. But at this point, we must remind ourselves of the importance of recognizing the context in which Jesus is teaching. He himself apparently scrupulously observed all the details of the Mosaic law and generally addressed both his disciples and his opponents within the context of the Mosaic covenant that was still then in force. His personal obedience of the law and his teaching of such obedience to others cannot then be automatically viewed as expressing his belief about what should be the case after his death and resurrection, after that had brought the new era of salvation into existence. So, even though Christ was living prior to the cross now, he's living under the Old Testament Mosaic law, he's addressing people within that context. Nonetheless, we live in a different era now. Well, let me look at this in a different way. Go back to verse 17 here. We shouldn't take Jesus' statement here, verse 17, as his denial, as absolute. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay. He doesn't destroy the law. Acknowledged. But we do have to say, once he fulfills it, he does away with it. Right? So, I mean, we can't say absolutely there is no destruction of the law, because in some sense it has passed away, right? Look over at Matthew 10, verse 34. I'm going to bring out a similar idea here. Matthew 10, 34, Jesus makes this statement. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, the same thing here. You can't take that as an absolute statement. We can't take Jesus' denial as absolute here. Yes, Christ is going to bring a sword and division to the earth. You know, the gospel will bring division amongst families even. But there are numerous passages that speak of the peace that comes through the gospel, having peace with God, and there will be peace in the millennial kingdom. So we need to understand these kind of statements in their context. We don't need to attempt to use them as proof texts in isolation. Now, the reason I say that is because this text here, Matthew 5:17, is a classic example of how some would do improper proof texting. Many covenant theologians will point to this text as an evidence that the church is simply a continuation of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Now, you recall at this church here, we believe in a dispensational hermeneutic. We treat the scriptures dispensationally. And one key component of that is drawing a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, if we take this verse in an absolute sense, then the Old Testament law would seem to have some sort of continuity to the modern era, because it's not destroyed. It's still around. And the way that covenant theologians solve that problem is by seeing the church supplanting or replacing Israel. Continuity problem solved, right? They're all just different expressions of the one people of God. Well, this is one of the reasons that we need to be careful and discerning in our handling of the scriptures. The church has not replaced Israel. God still has future plans for Israel. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 9 through 11. Well, let's keep going here. Let's look down at verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The term law, as we have seen, points to the entirety of the Old Testament. When Jesus uses now these terms jot and tittle, what he's actually referring to are certain elements in the Hebrew alphabet. The jot would be in reference to the letter yod in Hebrew, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle, let me direct your eyes. I don't know if your Bible has the same font as mine, but you see, for assuredly, look at the A there. Look at the bottom right corner of the A. You see a little squiggle there on the side of that. That little tiny line on the bottom corner of the A is a tittle. I have those on some of the Hebrew letters too. So what he's saying here is even the smallest part of the law will not by no means pass away. From the law until all is fulfilled, until heaven and earth pass away. Well, think about this. There are some I have seen who look at this verse. What does this sound like on the surface to you? Okay. Not one minuscule little letter, or even one little part of a letter, is going to pass from the law. Well, that sounds like God's going to preserve it. He's going to preserve the Bible. He's going to preserve the Old Testament. He must preserve the New Testament, too. And some actually take this as a proof text, again, for a perfect preservation of the Word of God. Now, I say this now amongst believers, I hope. Some have taken, as I mentioned, this verse as a proof text for perfect preservation of the Word of God. We know, let me use the New Testament as an example, that there are some 5,000 plus manuscripts that are copies of the Greek New Testaments that we use, and we take those and we compile them together, and we can come up with an idea of what the New Testament said. However, if you were to take one of those, one Greek manuscript, and you compare it to another one, you say, oh, there's some discrepancies here. And you compare it to another one, oh, more discrepancies. Uh-oh. Fact is that no two of those Greek manuscripts are going to be the same. However, God has preserved providentially His Word in the totality of those manuscripts. And we can pull those together and use those as a basis for the Word of God. The reason I say that this is not a proof text for perfect preservation of the Word of God, because there are points, example, 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. If you were to look at that in the original Hebrew, in the Masoretic text, I didn't look at all the variations of it, but they give a date for Saul. Recall if you remember the years on that, Pastor. But he's 1 year old and two, and he's talking about things in his reign. Well, obviously he's not ruling as King Saul when he was 1 or 2 years old. There has been some degradation of manuscript there. And there are some actually critical scholars that look at this, some people who do not agree with the Word of God and say, see, there you go. You know, the Bible's corrupted. It's false. It's errors. Well, God has preserved, however, in His Word, all of, there are no theological contradictions. God has preserved the essence, we say, of the Word of God. And we can trust what we have here based on being preserved in that when it reflects the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic that the Bible is written in, it is preserving the Word of God for us today. Well, if it doesn't, if verse 18 doesn't act as a proof text for the perfect preservation of the Word of God, what is it talking about then? I believe what Jesus is saying here is that everything in the Old Testament that addresses God's plan of redemption will be fulfilled. Again, look at the timing of this here. Till heaven and earth pass away. When is that? When do heaven and earth pass away? According to 2 Peter, that happens at the end of the millennium. After the there's a rebellion led by Satan that's crushed. There's the great white throne judgment. The current heavens and earth pass away in fire. And then we have what we call the eternal state. Well, I believe this will take place, that everything God addresses in the plan of redemption that will be fulfilled, it will take place in connection with the person and work of Jesus. And that work will ultimately be brought to its consummation, its pinnacle, in the millennial kingdom, when Christ's work will be fulfilled and completed, you might say, in its final last chapter. We'll look now at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Again, the expression, "these commandments," does again refer to the Old Testament law. But it's the Old Testament law as fulfilled in and by Jesus. In other words, by obeying Jesus, those under the Mosaic law would be fulfilling all that the Old Testament law had demanded of them. You see, the law pointed forward to Jesus and to his teaching. The law is properly obeyed then by conforming to Jesus' word. So as the law points to Christ, so Christ, in fulfilling the law, is establishing what kind of continuity it has. The true direction to which it points. He's establishing the way it is to be obeyed. So, all right, step back a second. Let's go back to the first century now. Right, we're living first century. Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's preaching to us here. We're Jews now living under the Mosaic Law. How do we understand Jesus' message to us? Well, Jesus' teachings, to which the Old Testament pointed, these are teachings that must be obeyed. And that is how the first century Jew, hearing Christ preach this message to him, should have understood this message. Now look here at the phrase, least in the kingdom. Those who do not obey Jesus' teachings are described seemingly as being in the kingdom, right? But with their status or role in the kingdom adversely affected by their disobedience. Now the following verse, verse 20, could imply that these people are saved individuals. But if we look at the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, this again suggests that they are actually lost. Those who have not obeyed the law of Christ are those who have never really submitted to its, you might say, first and foremost requirement, believe. Look at verse 20 now. He goes on and says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I want you to notice here, though, this verse does not say how righteousness is gained. It only says that perfect righteousness, to which the Old Testament law pointed, is demanded for entrance into the kingdom. Look down at verse 48, the last verse in the chapter here. "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, who could possibly measure up to that standard? Any takers? No. No one. No one except the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see, when we place our faith in Him, we meet the standard entrance requirement for the kingdom of heaven. God saves us, and He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He imputes that to our account. But what He's saying here is really putting this in perspective for us. Whose righteousness can exceed the exceedingly difficult standard of the scribes and Pharisees? You see, they had set up all sorts of regulations that, I mean, my goodness, if we look over them, we'd say, there is no way I could keep those. Well, friends, see, in God's eyes, the Pharisees' standard, that's way down here. The real question is, don't look at this standard. Who can meet God's standard? Perfect righteousness. Only Christ can do that. He is the fulfillment that all the Old Testament pointed to. Well, let me ask you, have you been clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Do you meet that standard? Can you say, I am perfect? Not with my own righteousness, but with Christ's. You see, we need Christ. And if you have not trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you need to do that. But We cannot delay on that. Our time is short. Our life is but a vapor. Make today the day of salvation. You have not done that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that Christ is the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect righteous one who fulfilled all these things that were anticipated about him in the Old Testament. I thank you too, Lord, that the story is not yet over. We will rejoice and look forward to that coming day when Christ will return and we will be with him, raised to life anew. Thank you, Lord, for your promises regarding your coming too, that you will return to the earth and rule with perfect righteousness, peace, and justice. Lord, we look forward to being with you in that kingdom. Help us, Lord, as we consider these things. Help this not to be an exercise in theology and hermeneutics, but that the Word of God would convict our hearts, that we would come to decision and commitment to you. In Jesus' name we pray.